It's a beautiful song, Jake. Thank you for leading us. You don't get credit for the lyrics, but you guys did a great job on that, so thanks. So we're coming to the end of a sermon series, and one more week after this week, and I've been asked, having announced that I'm in line to retire sometime this year, the sermon series is ending, you know, what's going on, my plans, the future, are these, for those interested. I will take a break March, April, and May, step away from leadership in the church, pastoral leadership, and try and figure out what to do with myself. What is it going to be like to not have a job and be part of this community and love this place as much as I do and spend some time with the Lord trying to figure out some of those things. And then come back in the summer, be here for the summer through September, and then sort of fully retire at the end of September. So for those interested, that's the current plan. This morning, as we have been looking at topics where the question in this series is, how can the Lord open the eyes of our hearts? How can we see what is otherwise invisible to us, growing our faith, with reference to certain elements of the Christian life? And the one that we're going to consider this morning is witness. What is a bigger than we might have thought originally way to consider our responsibility to be witnesses, our calling to be witnesses? For more than 60 years, we've gathered in God's presence in this place, facing the description of ourselves that is on the wall behind me. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. When I first came here, I was a college student, and welcome, Ivy folks and other college students. We're glad you're here. But I came here first, your age, and saw this on the wall, and thought it was odd. Didn't understand it. I have come over time to be more compelled by it. I tried to research why we chose it, who was involved making the decision. I've been unable to find how the decision was made that this particular text, which is from a fairly difficult section of 1 Corinthians, difficult to interpret, and yet this text has risen to stand before us for all these years. It is not warm or uplifting, I think you'll agree. It takes us into the world of slaves and hostages and those who need to be purchased from bondage in some sense. I've done weddings here where some member of the wedding party or the families of the wedding party thought it was off-putting enough that they arranged for flowers and other things to obscure this bought with a price sort of thing. That just seemed a little like, I don't want that in my wedding pictures. So there is challenge to this, but as I said, I have become more and more compelled by it, the wisdom of it over time. We are of great value to God. We are not our own. We aren't gained by God for himself to make much of ourselves. The point of our worship, the point of our attention to God is not to get more with which to celebrate our own feelings, ourselves, our experiences, to make much of ourselves. That's we are not our own. We are bought at an extraordinary price. The very life of Jesus Christ himself was offered that we might be purchased from bondage. We're of, therefore, great value to God. But he is not gaining us in order to have an art object of some kind, in order for an ornament to be placed in a glass case someplace. He is gaining us, calling us to be co-workers with himself in the gospel. The saving work that Jesus is about, he intends for us to be part of. We have been bought with a price in order to be servant ambassadors, to be light bearers in a dark world. We're being called into service, the service of the gospel. And I want to ask us to go to a text this morning in Acts 13 and look at another church congregation. I'm pretty sure they didn't have this text in front of them because it hadn't been written yet. They probably didn't have a building they met in, perhaps, and there's many other ways in which this congregation that we're going to read about will be different from us. But there are some ways in which they will be the same. And my hope is that we will learn from what we read here to think well about what our calling is. What does it mean to have been purchased by God to be servants, co-workers with Him, light bearers in the world, those who take the gospel and with all its implications where it has not yet gone? Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Antioch was an urban, this church exists, an urban church with leaders who are committed to prayer, hearing the Spirit's call to undertake a work of eternal significance. They are like us in many ways, and what can we learn from them? We make note that the leaders are named, and they are, we see them first in the context of fasting and prayer. And in our setting, often the fasting and prayer exists because we anticipate something. We're worried about something, or a great opportunity is before us. Let's gather for fasting and prayer. But it seems in this case that it was the routine of the leaders of this church. And the five who are mentioned here are clearly the leadership council, the leadership, the elders of the church of Antioch. And they made it a habit to fast and pray, asking the Lord to guide them and to make Himself known and to give them what they needed and so on. And in the ordinary course of fasting and praying, the Spirit on one occasion spoke to them, "Set apart for me two of your number for the work to which I have called them." Now let's go back a little bit before we consider some of what's in the text, but go back and put it in context. We know at the end of Matthew's gospel that Jesus met with believers in Galilee, the Great Commission, familiar Great Commission. "All power on heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." That the Lord's intention for His followers was to have a mission mind, to be willing to go where they were sent, to take it, to take the Word of God and give it away, to offer what they had been given to those who were in need. And then in the opening verses of Acts, the opening chapter of the book of Acts, Jesus said, "You are to be my witnesses," starting in Jerusalem, where they are now, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then in the uttermost parts of the earth. You have witness as your calling. That's who you are. That is essential to your identity, is this giving away what you've been given. But it was very difficult for the church at first to figure out how to do such a thing. They were, in every case, the early Christians were Jews. They were steeped in Judaism. And it was hard enough for them in Jerusalem, the place, of course, of centuries of Jewish thought and practice. It was hard enough for them to say Jesus was the Messiah for the Jews. He was so unlikely a candidate that to make that case got them persecuted, got them pushed back. It was very difficult in the early days to think how this message will go from the narrow place of Judaism, which it was hard enough there, into some further location. The way they witnessed at the beginning was primarily to explain the miraculous interventions of God. They didn't even know exactly how to preach and speak and challenge other folks. They waited, essentially, for God to do something, and when people ask, "What is that?" they explained it. That's how Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2, that on the day of Pentecost, the rushing wind, the flames, the tongues of fire, the presence of God, the mighty sound, the gathering of folks. What is this? Peter stood up and said, I'll tell you what it is. This is what the prophet Joel said, and so on. He preached this great message, but he was answering a question that had been asked. And that seems to be the frequent pattern. God would do a miracle, they would explain what was going on. But how is there another way to get outside ourselves with what might benefit others? It was hard to figure out. It was hard to discover. The church primarily expanded in the earliest years by persecution. Not as in the case of Acts 13, where the Spirit says, set apart for me those who will initiate proclamation, who will speak first of what they know, and I will send them to where they haven't gone before. In the earliest days, Christians were by persecution driven into new places, and there they spoke what they knew. There are a couple of occasions of divine appointment where a believer will speak to someone, but in general, they didn't know how to get beyond where they already were unless they were forced to. The mission on which Saul and Barnabas, Saul who later becomes Paul, are about to be sent, turns out to be a hinge point of human history. It had important near-term repercussions for the church because of what happened in the year-plus time that these two men began their adventure and went to Cyprus first and then to the mainland and spoke in different cities and were threatened and left for dead, stoned and left for dead at one point and got up and built churches and so on. That whole enterprise had this important near-term application. It cemented for sure in the minds of the early Christians that non-Jews were welcome as full status members of the church without qualification. Jews and Gentiles together will form the church. The evidence of God bringing Gentiles into the church, as when they considered it later in the Jerusalem Council, was clear enough, and it made that difficult problem. They crossed a barrier because of what happened on this journey. The other thing it did was, again, make clear what they already knew, that Jesus was not just the Messiah for the Jews, but he was Lord of all. They were proclaiming a message that was going to rock the world. Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. And by taking the gospel to new places and to contexts that were not just Jewish, they discovered in themselves in a new way that Jesus, when they say Jesus is Lord, they mean a very big thing, not a small thing. So that was important in kind of the near context to them. But as we know, 2,000 years later, this mission, this go where I send you, changed everything. Because eventually the Roman world, in city after city and town and place after place, would find men and women coming to Christ, establishing a church, speaking of their Lord, living differently, eventually altering the Roman Empire, eventually altering the entire Mediterranean world, eventually altering Western history, so that even those who don't know the influence comes from the gospel now think about human lives as valuable, and now think about justice and law in ways they never would have otherwise. And now think about philosophy, the ability to put the world in order. And all of it, this great sweep of what we think of as Western history, exists as it does with massive influence from the Christian gospel because the Spirit said, set apart for me these two to begin this journey to change the world. And it's still being changed. Our friends Robert and Carrie stood here this morning, and they're heading off to a difficult place in the world so that the Word of God can be read and heard and change lives there going forward. You're not your own, bought with price. The Lord has gained us as his followers because he has use for us in establishing the world, in giving life to those who don't know it, in proclamation that Jesus is Lord. So how can we go back into our small text here in Acts? And I want to pull out some phrases, kind of reconsider them, and just see how they might resonate with us, how they might speak to our circumstance. And the first is there at the beginning. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Well, note, as I said already, that there is a leadership community. It is a plural leadership community, just as was true in Jerusalem, where the apostles were the elders of the church there. Now there are essentially elders of this church here. They make decisions and hear from God and so on as in common. So the church is led. But we also notice that this is a new group. None of the original apostles, none of those who walked with Jesus, who started with him in Galilee, who were commissioned by him in the upper room, who served in the earliest days in Jerusalem, none of them are here. This is a brand new group of people that come from an enormously eclectic, separated, different kind of place. They are as fully capable of leading the church in Antioch as the apostles were capable by the Spirit of leading the church in Jerusalem. So they look the same in terms of how they operate, as far as we can tell with what little we know, and how they thought of themselves and what was important to them, but it's a new group. And it probably was necessary in some ways for a new group with new life experiences and new eyes to be able to take on some of the changes that were coming. And we'll talk more about those in a minute. In addition, we're told that all of this took place at Antioch, the church at Antioch. Antioch, and that it happened in Antioch and not Jerusalem, a new setting was required in order, I think, for new things to happen, or if not required, it benefits very greatly from having the setting that these events had. Antioch was a very cosmopolitan city with multiple languages, thriving international commerce, and a large university. It was a tossed salad culturally with residents from Egypt, Rome, Greece, Syria, and Judea. The church there, because it existed in a place of cultural connectedness, of people being informed by folks who were different than themselves and knowing folks that were different than themselves, the church itself had a quality of freedom about it and fluidity about it that it might not have otherwise. Let me just read a text going back to chapter 11 of Acts in which this Antioch church was founded. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, that is, scattered from Jerusalem, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word of the Lord to no one except Jews. So they originally were persecuted, they were scattered, they spoke to only Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. Scholars debate who the Hellenists were, but they were a group of people in which the lines between Jew and Gentile were being blurred. Either Jews who were becoming Hellenized or Greeks who were interested in Judaism, that somehow or other it was a place in Antioch where the old lines were being made soft, where the hard walls were being penetrated. So these travelers spoke to Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And now this church is growing and thriving. It is filled with gospel energy. It is excited about what God is up to, and it is different than where the first witnesses existed. It's a different kind of city. We are an Antiochian part of the world. The place we live is very much like that ancient place. It is a cultural tossed salad. We have folks with every kind of background, every kind of way of life, every pattern of thought, every way to be. We are surrounded by difference on every hand. I work out sometimes in the Ross Road YMCA, which is about 300 yards from here or less. And I was in there this week, getting dressed in the locker room, and I was thinking about Antioch because I'd been working on this sermon. And I started looking around, and I realized there's one section of the men's locker room at the Ross Road YMCA that has a deal for kids, where parents and kids can dress and get ready to work out or whatever. And there was a guy over there, a father with, looked like a preschool age little boy, and they were speaking Spanish. And then I looked around at the row of lockers I was in, and there were two old guys telling jokes in Russian. And I cocked my ear a little bit, and I realized a couple rows over there was a knot of younger, kind of middle 30s or so guys speaking Chinese. And then all the guys that were playing basketball came in at roughly the same time, and they were speaking English, but in about four or five different accents. English not being the first language of half of them. And there we were, there was no possibility, in addition to all this language differences, there was no, I mean, you're wearing towels or less, and it's very difficult by your clothing to distinguish who's important and who isn't, and who's well off and who isn't. And it was, you know, in this very small space, the world was made up of every possible thing, and if you tried to draw a line, you couldn't. We're in a place where you will be a servant of Christ among others who are different than you, or you'll not, you know, exist at all. It's almost required of us to be among folks who are, where there's fluidity and difference and challenges of that sort. And so the world of Antioch, the world that Antioch was, and the kind of church that was beginning there, and the new insights that they were given, I think can inform us very well, can help us understand what we're facing. And the church in Jerusalem, to be frank, as we read about it, had a great deal of trouble with what was going on in Antioch. Even the apostles, who knew Jesus best, at least they struggled for a time with what will happen if we let the world get too close. We who have been raised with all of the boundaries and all of the insights and all of the gifts and all of the glories of Judaism, all of the God-centeredness of Judaism, what if we let all this, these folks from all these other places get too close? Won't it dilute the people of God? And the answer to that question is sometimes yes, if we're honest. Very often, the more we are close to the world, the nearer, the more we listen, the more we engage, the more we take in what the world has to say, the less distinctively Christian we become. You can see time after time, place after place, the salt loses its saltiness. The cutting edge diminishes. The world takes over the church. We become no different, where there's nothing left of us that's worth listening to. It's a real danger. But what happened in this place, at least, is that the gospel changed the world. Is that the power of the message began to push back and include and welcome bring enormous change to those who didn't know the Lord and were given the option of knowing Him now and responded with in positive terms. And so the tension is real. It's real for us. We'll have to wrestle with it. Is how can we be in the place we are for Jesus' sake, recognizing that there is always a danger that we'll give up something we ought not give up? And so this was the struggle that the early Christians had, and again, as we see, the Spirit of God was equal to the challenge. He was able to make Himself known. He was able to lead His people. He was able to give them what they needed in the place that they were. You're not your own. And I think that we ought to hear the "you" in that sentence as a plural. You, Peninsula Bible Church. We, Peninsula Bible Church, are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We're here for a reason. Will we let God lead us into the reason, into being who we are? Another, pulling in more text out of our paragraph, I want to read the list of names that Luke includes. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and Saul. Barnabas is first encountered, he's from Cyprus, he's not originally from Jerusalem. We first meet him in Jerusalem, somewhere in the earlier years of the church there. He's part of the fellowship. Barnabas is a nickname that was given to him. It means the son of encouragement. he was essentially a life giver to others. Wherever Barnabas was, other people thrived, including, and maybe most especially and most importantly, Saul of Tarsus, who would later become Paul. Barnabas saved his life. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to go back into Acts and into the ministry of Thessalonica and the letters to the Thessalonians. We're going to begin a whole new series, and kind of we'll see Paul and we'll see some of these things. But Barnabas was a man who believed in Saul when everybody else was afraid of him. And so we find this wonderful, loving heart of encouragement is amongst the leaders in the Antioch church. Simeon, who is called Niger. The word Niger is from the Latin word that means black. He was probably a black man with a Jewish name. And who is he? Remains a question to this day. How did he get to be Simeon, who was called Niger? We don't know. But his background is different than any of the others here. Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is from the region of North Africa on the Mediterranean. He is from there. Again, he is not from any of the regions we've known anything much about before now. Manaen, who was raised with Herod the Tetrarch. The term could mean foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, raised in an environment, in a family, if you can call it a family, in a that is debauched completely, that is filled with violence, that is competitive to the core. The Herod clan were among the worst of the worst historically. And this guy was raised with the butcher of John the Baptist and others, Herod the Tetrarch. And now he is, with all of that weird background, now he is a leader of the church in Antioch, humbly fasting and praying for the will of the Lord. And then we have Saul of Tarsus, who started his career throwing Christians in jail and urging their execution. How does this group get to be the ones chosen to hear God on behalf of the people they served in Antioch? They're so different from each other. We're curious about all of them. We wish we knew more about all of them. And yet here they are serving God in a church that is going to be used by God to overturn the whole world, to quote from a later verse in Acts. There's no reference to their credentials, to their resume, their formal qualifications. What we know is that all of them were prophets and teachers. We do know they were men who were steeped in the scriptures, who could, from their gifting as prophets and teachers and attention to the scriptures, who could speak to the church from the word of God. We know they were humble enough to listen to God on behalf of the church. Listen in prayer, listen as they fasted, listen together so that the Lord might give them direction. They are not qualified to lead because of a loud voice or a commanding personality. They are qualified, at least mentioned here, are their gifts and their humble willingness to hear. And they are so different. And they are so unified. And they are so available to God. I think it's a compelling vision. The phrase, "the work to which I have called them," is important. They were going to accomplish what the Spirit had already arranged for. The Spirit doesn't say, nor does anybody conclude, these two men are called to go out and do their best and see what happens. They are called to go in the power of the Spirit with His direction already. A way has been made for them. Doors will open and troubles will happen and triumph will occur because of the work to which I have called them, going where they're sent. And that way of thinking about life applies to all of us. That there are footsteps prepared ahead of time for us to walk in, the scriptures say. That whether we participate in something that is world-changing, looking back on it or not, we'll never know in our lifetime, most likely. We may not know until eternity how it fits into the plan of God, but all of us have work to which we're called. This is very specified, but the point of view is the same. Lord, what use will you make of me? Why would you spend the lifeblood of your son to win me from the as a hostage, to buy my life for to make use of? What am I here for? How can I join with others? How can I be part of what's really useful? Every one of us can question God and wonder and pray and listen and choose and make efforts to find out what is the work to which we've been called. The last phrase I would pull from our text is, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. I presume there were other preparations made. I presume they packed their bags. I presume they got their passport. I presume somebody raised some money. I presume there were other types of preparation, but none of that is listed. What is listed is that having fasted and prayed and heard from the Spirit, now they fast and pray in the moment when those who are being sent off are to be sent off. The preparation that's most important is not the physical preparation, but the spiritual preparation. Fasting and praying, they proceed to send them out. And it says that hands are laid on them. That in the case, either by the leaders or by the entire church, the point is that the church is identifying with the mission. These two are going, but they are going on behalf of and you know, in connection with and supported by and prayed for by the church that has laid hands on them as they go. This is an entire people who are undertaking this work. And they're going into danger. It's a difficult, filled with unknowns, tricky decisions, hard things. Paul was stoned and left for dead at one point on this journey. This is not a vacation. They're being called into something that is filled with significance and also filled with risk. So, what do we make of this? Well, and I think we're at a period in our time when there's new leaders who are not the old leaders who are rising up and thinking about our church and where it ought to go, and that's a good thing. It's a necessary thing. It's an inevitable thing. I'm really thankful that we are allowed to have change happen slowly enough over time so that there's a mixture of generations. But in any case, change is going to happen. And not only change here, but the world is changing. What's going to happen going forward, if we're going to be faithful to Christ in a place like Antioch that is filled with all kinds of folks, with all kinds of backgrounds, we're going to have to know how to do ministry among people who think marriage is ridiculous, who think it is an entirely passé concept, who regard coupling as good or bad for personal reasons, but there is nothing bigger than personal reasons to consider, to ask questions about human coupling and so on. And yet, among a great many of them, they're interested in Jesus. And we're going to be called to minister in a place that is dangerous to itself and potentially dangerous were it to influence believers, but we can't pretend it doesn't exist, and we're called to find ways to do ministry. There are growing numbers of reports in the world of Islam of men and women, especially in obscure, more rural type places, having visions of Jesus, where he appears and wins Muslims to himself. They become Christ followers, Jesus followers. They know they're following Jesus. They never call themselves Christians. They never attach themselves to any Western organization. They remain in their communities. They wear traditional garb. They fast on Ramadan, and yet they are Christ followers. And they have needs, and they bring opportunities. And we can react well or not as the Spirit leads us into places where, how did that happen? Where did that come from? How is that possible? What do we make of it? The world we live in is shortly going to make it very difficult in some cases to know who is a human being. With brain mapping and genetic modifications and engineering of all kinds of technology, there will be creatures created by combinations of efforts that humans apply to cells, that the question will be, is this a human being or not? And what are the implications of the gospel in settings like that? We don't know what the future has in store for us. What we know is that God knows. You're not your own, whatever generation we are. We're bought with a price. We're here for a reason. We belong to the Lord, and He will say, if we will hear Him and let Him say it, set apart for me some to go where I call them, and the rest of us lay hands on them and are part of that work and act as we're called in our own setting. That's always the way the church has functioned. And the Antioch church, I think, stands in its time as kind of a one way of seeing this, and may God grant us to see it in our own time and place. Let's pray. Lord, we don't know what lies ahead. We can't possibly know. We know that You know. We know the gospel has not stopped being powerful and the Spirit has not gone to sleep. And so we look forward enthusiastically, Lord, to what You have for us. Let us hear. Let us be guided. Let us believe what's true. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.